Well, again, welcome to Calvary Knoxville this evening. Hope everyone had a great afternoon. As we wrap up our Sunday, would you open to Exodus 34? Actually, the plan is to do tonight, and then next week will be our last night. I probably shouldn't tell you that because there's five chapters, but we will move quickly, and there's some review there. And so, anyway, that's the plan. But after the rebellion of Exodus 32, and then the repentance we saw in Exodus 33, we now come here in chapter 34 to the renewal. And that being the renewal of God's covenant with Israel. We remember the story. Israel had broken God's covenant. Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the covenant, receiving the law, all the while Israel is down in the camp making a golden calf and presenting it, worshiping it as the Lord. Moses comes down the mountain carrying those tablets, and you recall, and seeing what had happened, he cast them down and they break. And it's really, in my mind, a symbolic action of the fact that Israel had broken God's law. They'd broken the covenant. They clearly stated, we don't want you as our God. We want our own God. And as a result, we saw God said, I'm taking my presence away from you. Well, I'll still honor those promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're still going to get into the land, but I'm not going with you. I will send an angel. And we saw last time the response of the people was finally a right response. We read that they mourned. They were broken. And they came before the Lord, and they cast off their jewelry, those ornaments, the very things they had used earlier to make the golden calf. And the Bible says that as Moses set up a new place to meet with the Lord outside the camp because of Israel's sin, that the people's heart and attitude changed, because now when Moses went out to that place, the people stopped whatever they were doing and they stood outside their tent and they watched Moses in reverence as he went to that tent of meeting. And when the glory of the Lord fell upon that place, it says each man began to worship the Lord in his own tent door. There was now honor, there was now respect. And as a result of that response, we began to see Moses once again interceding before the people, asking God to please, according to his grace, please change your heart, change your mind, go with us as your people, pouring out his heart to the Lord. And amazingly, we saw the Lord answer that prayer and said, yes, I will return my presence to this nation. And then we saw as a result, it's almost like Moses at that moment, it just hits him. The fact that God would be willing to answer that prayer and be willing to put himself back with a people who had just turned their back on him and worshiped another God and done very lewd things and unspeakable things all in his name. The fact that God would be willing, after Israel had done all this, to say, yes, I will restore my presence, my fellowship with you. It's like that just overwhelms Moses for a moment. And he steps back and he realizes, who are you, God? I know I've seen you do a whole lot. I've seen your power at the Red Sea. Saw it in the judgments he poured out on Israel. He saw him in the burning bush. But the fact that God would be willing to show such mercy to a people who had committed such sin, it almost just causes Moses to realize, I don't understand who you are. I really don't understand the level of your majesty. And that's when he prayed, Lord, show me your glory. There's something about you I'm missing, that you would be a God who would do this. Even though all that I've seen, there's something about you I haven't understood yet. Show me your glory. And you recall the Lord said, okay, Moses, I will do that. But of course, I can't show you my fullness, right? Or you'll be a grease spot on the ground. I can only show you my back. And through that, I will reveal myself to you. And so we come to that moment now, where God is going to do that very thing for Moses. And as a part of his revelation to Moses, as a part of his promise to not take his presence from the people, what God's also going to do is he's going to show how committed he is to his people by renewing the covenant. He's kind of going to go through the ceremony one more time with Moses. And he's going to call Moses up, first of all, before he shows him his glory, with those new set of stones so that the covenant can be written again and God can reestablish that relationship with his people. And so that's where we're picking up in verse 1 of 34, but I think we need to pray before we go further. So, Father, we ask now, God, again, you open our eyes, show us who you are in your word. Lord, again, as you revealed yourself to Moses, reveal yourself to us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 34, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So it's like he comes to Moses, and Moses, okay, we're gonna film this scene again. All right. It's Ten Commandments, take two. You're going back up the mountain. Only this time, Moses was required to bring the tablets. Remember, before God supplied them. Now Moses would bring them up, even though God would once again be the one who writes on them with his hand. Verse 2, so be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And so we know Moses was in incredible shape, right? He didn't need any type of gym membership, right? Because God kept having to go up and down the mountain. Poor guy. Back up again. And no man, Moses, this time shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. You remember the first time Joshua went with Moses, not all the way up, but halfway up, and he ministered to him. This time God says, no man is to join you. In fact, make sure nobody's around the mountain and no animals. Just you and me, Moses. Verse 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, and it shows his heart of obedience. And he went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And so as the result of Moses now in obedience going up, we see the Lord now comes down in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Again, we mentioned this several times, but I remind you, a name, again, in this culture, spoke of one's character, one's nature. The Lord was going to declare who he was to Moses. Again, why? In answer to Moses' prayer. Moses had prayed, show me your glory. And you remember God's response. God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord is doing now. So this is no doubt the moment where Moses, as God said, was hidden in the cleft of that rock. And God's hand covered his face. And the Lord passed by. And God lifted that hand to allow Moses to see his back and to give him a revelation of who he was. And here now is that revelation. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Very interesting. Again, he says, show me your glory. And primarily what Moses got, right, was a proclamation. God spoke his word. And no doubt, again, he passed by and he was able to see his backside. But the fullness of this revelation was in what God proclaimed. And again, God's word is where we still today find the greatest expression and understanding of God's glory. And it's very interesting what the Lord proclaims here. It's very interesting, this description, what he shows Moses when Moses says, I want to see your glory. I mean, of all the ways God could describe himself, these are the characteristics in verse 6 and 7 he highlights. Now, I just want to point this out real quick, because you'll hear people from time to time say, you know, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they're two different gods. Somehow God changed. Somehow God kind of softened up by the time we got to Matthew. Right? The God of the Old Testament, people will say, is the God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is the God of love and kindness. But if you think the God of the Old Testament is simply a harsh, mean God, then you haven't read how the Lord revealed himself to Moses when Moses said, show me your glory. And for that matter, if you think God is just a big pushover, then you never read the book of Revelation in the New Testament. He's the same God. He reveals himself here to Moses in these specific ways. First of all, again, he says that he is merciful. That word speaks of being full of compassion. He says, and gracious. That word speaks of bending or stooping in kindness to an inferior. Not stooping before one who is greater than you, but it's stooping before one who is lower than you. It says he's long-suffering. It speaks of being slow to anger. The idea that God doesn't have a short fuse. He's patient. Abounding in goodness and truth. Again, that word abounding speaks so much of the fact that God is limitless in these things. That he has an overabundance of these things, specifically here, goodness and truth. That is, God never has an evil intention with our lives. His desire is to never do evil, no matter what he allows in or doesn't allow in. It's always for our good. And everything he does is always right. It's always in truth. It's true. It says, keeping mercy for thousands. And he doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead it says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, transgression speaks of deliberate sin, willful sin. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Sin speaks of any type of failure or missing of God's mark, unintentional. Iniquity speaks of perverting the ways of the Lord. The point God is making is that any type of sin we commit, his mercy will cover. And his mercy will cover it all and never run out. Right? He says, for thousands. That means on and on and on. As long as people seek that mercy, God says it's available for that person and the next person, generation after generation. There's an endless supply for each of our lives, for all people. And truly, we would say that's glorious, right? I mean, to me, that's the greatest part of God's glory, that there is not a limit to his forgiveness in my life. No matter how much I sin, there's never going to come a point where God says, I'm sorry, Jason, you've used up your quota. Right? I mean, there's a lot of people that have been born or are going to be born, Jason. That's a lot of sin that's going to be happening. Right? And I have so much mercy. And so I've got to kind of dole it out. You get this much mercy, and you get that much mercy, and you get that much mercy to make sure nobody gets left out. That's not who our God is. His glory is in the fact that if I repent every single time, that mercy is unlimited in my life, no matter how many times I've needed to repent before. And it's unlimited in every person, whoever has been and whoever will be. And yet, notice the balance in this. God continues to say, there again in verse 7, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is, for those who reject that love, those who reject his mercy, have no desire for it, God makes very clear, just as I'll always give mercy to those who want it, I will give judgment to those who want it. Still showing us he's a righteous God. The fact that he's willing to show mercy and forgiveness is not just because he's a softy, not just because he's going to get to a point one day where he says, you know what, I've shown judgment for so long, and I know these people really don't love me, they don't care about me, but, you know, oh well, right? Let them come on into my kingdom. God's saying that's not going to happen. If you continue to want to reject him, God says he'll continue to give you that result. He'll continue to show justice to those who hate him just as much as he'll continue to give mercy to those who seek him. Now, I think this is really clarified. If you remember back in chapter 20, where God spoke a very similar statement, and he added the qualifier when he said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So again, it's the idea, if you continue to hate me in future generations, I will continue to show you my justice and my righteousness and my judgment. And so I say all that to remind us, this is not teaching some type of idea of generational curses. Sometimes that's how this passage is taken, where we think, well, I'm a believer now, but nobody in my family was ever a believer, and they did horrible sins. And so what this is saying is because of that, God's going to keep visiting me and my kids for the sins of my parents and my grandparents. That's not what the scripture teaches. Now, we recognize that there is fallout from the sins of those who come before us, right? I mean, sometimes we have to deal with things because of the sins of others. That's just part of living in a fallen world. It happens to all of us. But there's no curse we have to carry. I mean, scripture is very clear. Jesus became the curse for us. He took away the curse. He broke the curse. The Bible makes clear Even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, every person is responsible for their own sin. Again, this is speaking of unbelievers who continue in their sin. If they don't want mercy, God won't give it to them. He'll give them what they deserve. And the very fact that God can show mercy, again, it's based on his righteousness. It's because someone had to pay that penalty. In the Old Testament, he made a way for him to show that mercy to generation after generation because an animal suffered in their place. But of course, ultimately, we know that we can receive this mercy because the very Son of God suffered in our place. He took that iniquity that we, the punishment for our iniquity that we deserved. And so God's forgiveness, again, not because he's a pushover, not because he's soft, he's righteous, he's just, it's just his heart to provide a way that mercy can triumph justice. And again, he ultimately had done that through the cross. Now, we read this revelation that Moses received, and it's easy to think, man, that's incredible. And what would it have been like? What if I could have a moment like that? God, if you could go hide me out here in the rocks by the parking lot, right, and pass by and have this type of moment, what an incredible thing that must have been. But can I just remind us tonight? The fact is, you and I have been given a greater revelation than Moses received of the glory of God and who he is. And of course, that revelation is in Jesus. God wrapping himself in skin and coming to live upon this earth. Remember what Jesus said to Philip in John 14. Philip looks at Jesus and he's like, you know, Jesus, if you would just show us the Father, it'd be sufficient. We'd have everything we need. We'd be good. No more questions, right? No more bugging you, no more problems. Just show us the Father. And remember, Jesus said, Philip, how long have I been with you? And yet you still have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Everything that we see in Jesus, that's who God is. You know, how does God act? What's God's heart? What's his priorities? We look at Jesus. We open up the Gospels and we read of Jesus and all that he did. We're seeing the glory of God in his fullness. We're getting a greater picture than even Moses received. And really, I would submit to us, our cleft of the rock experience, our cleft of the rock moment, is the cross. That's the fullest picture of God's glory when we look at the cross. Because what do we see when we look at the cross? We see the same thing that God revealed here to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. That's what we see at the cross. That mercy, that compassion, that long-suffering of our God, and yet a God of righteousness who must require payment for sin. And there's Jesus doing it all right there, paying that price, taking that judgment so that he can show us that mercy. A greater revelation, again, than Moses ever received, we have in Jesus. Now, look at Moses' response to this, verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. All right, Moses shows us the right response when God reveals himself to us. He reveals his glory. He makes himself known to us. It's not simply to walk away with a greater understanding, with more knowledge. Right? He doesn't walk away saying, man, my notebook is full now. I can't wait to go back and write this down and teach others, which is all good. But his first response was to worship. It was to humble himself, bow himself, and surrender his life before the one who made himself known. We know we've truly had the Lord reveal himself to us when that's our response. In verse 9, notice his second response. And then he said, after worshiping, after submitting himself, acknowledging the truth of what he had just encountered, he says, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Notice Moses next seeks the application of who God just revealed himself to be. If this is who you are, then please apply that grace and mercy and forgiveness in our lives, in our situation. First of all, he takes who God is, this revelation of God, and he worships him for it. He submits to it. He acknowledges that is correct, God. This is who you are. This is truth. And then he applies it to his life. Okay, God, if this is who you are, then I need you to please apply that mercy and that compassion to me in my situation. The same is true for us today. When God reveals himself to us through his word, our first response, again, is to worship, is to submit to it, to acknowledge that is truth. And then God wants us to take that truth and not just keep it up here as head knowledge, but then he wants us to apply it to our lives, to seek these things to be worked out in our hearts. And Moses does that here, and I love how Moses includes himself in this, right? He doesn't just say, you know, Lord, you need to forgive their sin. You know those stiff-necked people. No, he says, pardon our iniquity. We are a stiff-necked people. He realizes he needs this mercy applied to his life just as much as anyone. And we see the Lord's again response, verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God says, yes, I'm going to draw near. I'm going to be close to you. And I'm going to reestablish this covenant. We're going to redo all this. Even though you threw it away, even though you broke it, even though you rejected it, we're going to do it all again with nothing left out. There's not going to be an asterisk beside anything. We're going to start over like none of this ever happened. It's amazing. But notice God reminds them of what he's going to do before he reminds them of what they are to do. And again, that's just like our God, always taking the initiative. He says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Again, I'm going to do such awesome things in your midst. Right? It's not just, okay, I'll go with you now, but I'm going to kind of, you know, you're going to be a little more on your own this time because you did mess up. I was going to do more, but now you're going to get a little bit less of my power because of your sin. God didn't say that. He says, I'm going with you, and the full force of my power and authority is going to be on your side. I'm going to do things in your midst as you go into the land that have never been seen. Things are more awesome than you could ever know. And again, they've seen some awesome things up until this point. God says, I've got more for you. Is I'm going to drive these people out and bring you in to these, into your promise. And now after reminding them of what he's going to do, now the Lord is going to remind Israel of their responsibility, their part of the covenant. And again, these are things we've all already studied. And so we're going to move through them really quick. If you want to go back through them, you can look at some past teachings. But some highlights here. Again, Moses being reminded by the Lord of what their responsibility now is in this covenant as a result of what God has promised to do for them. Verse 12, take heed to yourself. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Ammonite, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take up his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So God reminds them, I'm taking you into this land. You're going to see awesome things. But don't forget, this land I'm taking you into, the culture is so corrupt. It's so wicked. You're to give it no part in your lives. Okay, you're making a single covenant. This is to be a sole covenant. And it goes back to, you shall have no other gods before me, that first commandment. This is not to be dual covenants. Your covenant is to be with me alone. I'm your commitment. Me alone. I'm to be on the throne of your life. No dual allegiances. Because you see, what would happen is to make a covenant in that day, it would involve invoking the names of the gods. So if they made a covenant with the people of Canaan would want to say, hey, when we make this covenant, we got to bring our gods in because we want our gods to bless this. We want our gods to have their hand of favor upon this treaty with us. And again, these covenants would have probably been for safety. Again, Israel's a foreign nation coming in, and so there had been a lot of, you know, intimidation. Well, what if the Amorites get mad at me? Right? All they got to do is go to their Canaanite and Hivite friends, right? And before you know it, they can run us out. So I need to make some alliances so I'll have some people on my side if one of the other nations gets mad at us. And again, God is warning against that because to enter in that covenant, they've got to bless their gods. So they're going to have a sacrifice. They're going to take that meat. They're going to eat it. They're going to have a meal. And you're going to be kind of standing there rather awkwardly. I mean, you want to seal the covenant too. You want to make sure they know that you're serious about this. You're not going to go behind their back. And so there's going to be great pressure for you then to eat of that food. You didn't make the offering, but now there's pressure to eat of it, to acknowledge, in a sense, their gods. And then you compromise there, and then before you know it, you think, you know what? I mean, this is good, but we need to make sure this is really strengthened. And so, you know what everybody else does is they marry some of their kids with this other nation's kids. That way, there's a lot less chance we're going to go to war if our families are married. And so you then decide, well, to make this stronger, okay, I'll give my daughter, let them marry into this Canaanite family. And the Lord warns what's going to happen then is that Canaanite daughter is going to be worshiping her gods. And she's going to pull the closest person in her life, her husband, with her. And before you know it, your sons are going to be worshiping these false gods. All because of this covenant you made. All because, ultimately, you wouldn't trust what I said. Right? I mean, why would you need to enter into a covenant? Why would you need to try to secure peace when God has just said, I'm going to do great marvels among you? I'm going to do things among these people you've never seen. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to blow you away with how I'm going to take care of them and get them out of your way, Israel, so that you can plant your families in this land. There's only one reason why you would even consider making a covenant, because you don't trust the Lord, because you don't trust his word is enough. And it would be that lack of trust that would eventually lead to them worshiping idols. And again, it's a reminder for us when it comes to every idol that we set up in our life, everything that we trust in and look to provide whatever it is we think we need in this life apart from God, and thus we sin, it can almost always be traced back to a lack of trust in the Lord. That we fail to trust his word. We fail to trust that what he has promised, what he has said he will provide, is enough. And so it's a reminder for us, these, again, laws that God gave, they weren't just a bunch of do's and don'ts. They weren't just a bunch of religious hoops to keep the people busy. They were protections to keep Israel in the place where they could walk in the blessing that the Lord wanted to bring them into. As God says here, I am a jealous God. And we think jealous, and we automatically think, oh, that's something bad. How can God be jealous? But no, there is a right jealousy, as we know. Again, there's a right jealousy. For instance, one greatest example is probably in a marital relationship. There is a right jealousy between a husband and a wife when it comes to those who are outside and want to enter into that, when a covenant has been made, a commitment has been made. And God's jealous to have the sole place of worship in our life. Again, because one, he deserves it. He's the one who bought us. But at the same time, it's because he's the only one worthy. Any other idol will never produce whatever it might promise. It's only going, at the end of the day, to steal, kill, and destroy. Because again, behind every idol, behind every false god we know is the demonic realm. It's only going to keep us from the love. It's only going to keep us from the protection. It's only going to keep us from the provision that God can bring in our lives. It's a great reminder for this. Often the ones who pay the highest price for our idols, as we see again reflected here, are our kids. Right, you're just trying to enter into this covenant. You're not worried about worship. You're not doing any of that. You're just afraid, right, that we might lose our standing. You're just afraid that you might not be able to build your home and your farm will fall apart and, you know, you won't be able to pay the bills. And so you're going to just link up with this pagan people. And that compromise eventually trickles down. And those it often affects the most, again, are our kids. As this ends here with saying your sons end up playing the harlot with their gods. And God was so serious about this that not only were they not to make these covenants, but God says, I want you to go in, I want you to destroy anything that's a reminder, anything that's connected with these gods, their pillars, their images, their altars. Remove any temptation to be drawn to these things. to engage in these things. Let them be pushed out of your life. And he goes on now to say more, a reminder of what they're to do. Verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Again, very first thing he reminds them of is the very thing they just fallen in, right? No images. Not only worshiping the right God, but worshiping the right God in the right way. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I have commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. So you remember the feast of unleavened bread was connected with Passover. Passover was 1 day celebration. The next 7 days were unleavened bread. And sometimes those are referred to as one and the same. And God's reminding them, I want you to remember what happened in the Exodus. I want you to remember what happened in Egypt, how I redeemed you. Because again, that was the motivation to follow him. Again, you're doing all of this not to get me to love you, not to get me to redeem you, but because I love you, because I redeemed you. And of course, unleavened bread was to be eaten during this week because leaven was a picture of sin. Again, the reminder of the importance of purity. Because I've done this for you, you're to live a pure life. You're to live separated to me, and me alone. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. Ouch. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Again, this was the reminder, because God spared the firstborn in Egypt while he brought judgment upon all the firstborn of the Egyptians. He spared the firstborn of the Israelites. It was a reminder, you belong to me. You're mine. You're not your own. You're to be separated to me. And again, when it came to the firstborn animal, you were to give that over. When it came to your firstborn male son, you were to redeem them. Again, if you chose to give them over, it wasn't put to death, as we talked about. It would have been like Hannah giving Samuel to serve in the tabernacle. But again, this reminder, you're not your own. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest. So again, the Lord reminds him of that Sabbath law we looked at. And just notice here the parameters of this. They were to set apart this seventh day at all times. Notice that verse ends, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. That is, no matter how busy you were, the Sabbath comes, you set apart that day to the Lord. But I just checked weather.com and it's supposed to rain for the next week, and this is my last chance, my last day to plant without there being mud everywhere and the oxen getting marred up. And I mean, this is my last opportunity, God. You know, I mean, you control the weather. Got to do it today on the Sabbath. God says, no, you honor me even on that day as proof that your trust is not in a seed, your trust is not in a raindrop, your trust is not in a paycheck, your trust is in me. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And so the reminder that these two feasts, which are also known as the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, along with Passover, all the men were to gather eventually in Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to seek him. And here's what God said, I'll do for you. I will cast out the nations before you and I'll enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Notice this. There would have been a huge temptation to think, okay, God, you're going to have all the men, all the fighting men, leave their homes and gather in one place three times a year. God, that's just opening the door for all these foreign nations to realize we know when to attack the nation. Right? We know when to go in and grab their wives and grab their kids and grab all their flocks and herds. God, we can't leave. What are you doing? We'll make ourselves vulnerable. And what's God say? You honor me and I will watch over you. I'll protect you. Again, there's a principle there. We see it all throughout the scripture. God says, if you honor me, I'll honor you. Now, does that mean nothing bad will ever happen? Does that mean we won't have things stolen from us? Does that mean there won't be difficulties when we're seeking honor of the Lord? It's not what it means at all. There will be. The principle is we'll never lose out ultimately by putting the Lord first in our life. Again, Jesus put it the same principle in Matthew's gospel, right? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of the sacrifice of leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. And again, we talked about how so many of these laws, again, they reflect Jesus. And we see that here, leaven, a picture of sin, wasn't to be mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus, when he would be that sacrifice for us on the cross, and his blood would be spilt, his blood would be sinless. That's what makes his sacrifice have value. That's what makes his sacrifice effective, to pay for our sin. And then this Passover sacrifice wasn't to be left overnight. That is, laid out on the counter, again, no refrigerator to put it in. And therefore, it would corrupt. It would decay. Just as though Jesus would be sacrificed, he wouldn't be left in the tomb to corrupt or decay, but he would be raised up on the third day. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, we talked about how this wasn't a dietary issue as the Jews make it to be today. This was a spiritual issue. Boiling a goat in its mother's milk was a pagan fertility ritual, which would happen at the end of harvest. And then they would take the milk, and they would, after this goat had been boiled in it, and they would pour it out on their vegetation as a sign to ensure a good harvest, that there would be fruitfulness for the next year. And God's saying, you're not to follow those pagan practices. Your trust is not in these things. Your trust is in me. So you bring me the first fruits. You bring me the first part of the harvest, the best part, in trust, in faith, that I'll provide the rest. And then again, after these highlights, and again, this is not all that we read. This wouldn't have been all that Moses received. Okay, we just get some highlights. The point is, God gave Moses the exact same laws that the second time that he gave him the first time. Nothing changed. Because again, the problem wasn't with the law. That's not why Israel failed. The issue wasn't the law. The issue was their hearts, their sinful hearts. That's what needed changed. And of course, our sinful hearts can never keep the law. That's why we needed the perfect Son of God to come to fulfill that law for us. So now by the Spirit, we can walk out these things. Again, not to earn anything, but to honor our God. In verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And notice this, he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, this is where a lot of people say, see, this is why you can't trust the Bible. Right? I'm good up until here, but 40 days, okay, maybe you can survive without food for 4 days, but nobody can survive without water for 40 days. This is ridiculous. This is silly. It's make-believe. And that is true in the natural realm. Don't go home and try a 40-day fast. I'm going to be like Moses. I'll see the glory of God. No, you'll probably see lights on an ambulance. This was no doubt supernatural sustenance. Right? I have no problem with that. Just like the sustenance of the manna every morning, just like the water from the rock, just like the parting of the Red Sea. On and on we could go. God supernaturally intervened. But I do think it's very interesting to consider where Moses was during this. He was in the presence of the Lord. An intimate, close presence. Such a presence, he's going to come back, as we're going to see in just a moment, and his face is glowing. And these are, it's a reminder for us that the Lord is ultimately our sustenance. We're not in that close of a proximity to the Lord, right? We're still in these human bodies. But the Scripture tells us one day we will be in his presence. And Scripture seems to indicate, though it does seem we will eat in the kingdom, we at least know the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I imagine we will probably still eat in the new heavens and the new earth just because of the blessing that is. But I don't believe we'll have to. I believe because we will be in the presence of the Lord, he will be our sustenance for everything. All that we need ultimately is truly in him. He holds us together. I think it's also interesting to consider, again, that it was in the giving of the law. It was in the word of God, giving of the word of God, this took place. Because what did the Lord say later when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? In verse 29, So Moses comes down now with his Ten Commandments. Again, bringing them back to the people. The people are going to receive it this time, right? There's no goofing off. There's no wild, you know, parties going on this time. They're ready. They're receptive. But he brings with him something else as well. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain. It's like, I didn't break them this time, right? Moses wants to make sure I took care of them. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses comes down the second time from the mountain, and his face is all shiny. And it's not because he hasn't washed his face in 40 days. It's not because he needs to find the OxyClean and, you know, give that thing a good scrub. It's because, we're told, he's been in the presence of God. And because that his face now reflects that presence. But here's what I think is most interesting to me. Moses didn't even know it. He didn't even feel like, man, my face feels a little warm. You know, it's going to like you have a sunburn. And he has no clue that this is happening. He didn't know anything's different. It was just the natural result. Now, Moses didn't come down flaunting the fact, let me tell you what I've been doing for the last 40 days. I've been up there praying, Lord, face to face with him. I was in a rock. He walked by me, his glory. You know, he wasn't flaunting all of these things that he was experiencing, what I was doing. I was so spiritual. I was fasted for 40 days, even from water. None of that. He didn't even know. But on top of that, he didn't have to brag. He didn't have to let everybody know about what kind of great quiet time he had or what spiritual experiences he had gone through. And what a lesson for us. If we've been spending time with the Lord, there will be a difference, and we don't have to announce it to others. Now, in this case, the Israelites were afraid to come near Moses. Right? Again, Moses sees them being standoffish. He's probably thinking, you know, what's going on here? I know I need a shower. But there's this distance. No doubt they're probably convicted by their own sinfulness. Again, this is the glory of the Lord they're seeing reflected. We get too close, we're going to get struck down. And finally, Moses gets clued in. Notice what happens. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. So he lets the rulers know what happened. And now the people draw near. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near. And he gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Remember, the whole point of renewing this covenant was that the people could draw near again to the Lord. He was restoring his relationship with them. That was the whole point. The glory that Moses' face reflected, again, was the glory of the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands. They shouldn't have been afraid. This glory should have drawn them in. Because what they were seeing was the glory of a God who, though he has all power and all righteousness and has the ability and the right to strike us down immediately for our failure to obey him, he extends mercy. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He invites us back in, even after great times of failure. And it really speaks to us of the evidence in our lives that we're properly reflecting the glory of the Lord should be that we're evidencing that same type of character. When you and I operate in mercy and grace and long-suffering and patience, and yet operating in justice, when that mercy is continually rejected, right? When we talk about operating this way, it doesn't mean we just ignore. People talk about operating in mercy, we just ignore wrong things that are done. People do wrong, you just ignore it, act like it's not a big deal. You don't discipline it, you don't bring judgment to it. No, again, that's not our God. He does those things. But if someone is repentant and we continue to harden our heart towards them, or we continue to hold it over their head, then we are marring that glory. We're not reflecting the God that we've been called to reflect. And I have to ask myself, how often do I, as a believer, present myself as reflecting the Lord, but what I'm reflecting is not his true character. I'm worried about my rights, and making sure I'm defended, making sure things are made right for me, rather than the glory of a God who truly has the right to judge, and yet he extends grace and mercy over and over. And notice verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, He put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses takes this veil on and off. He's in the presence of the Lord. He takes it off. He gets God's message. He comes out. He speaks it to the people. And then he puts the veil back on. Now, why was this? Well, we think, well, probably because the people were intimidated. Probably because the people, it would have been hard to look at a face that's glowing. But the fact is, that wasn't the case. We are told the reason, and we're told in the New Testament. So as we wrap this up tonight, I want to ask you, because we're going to look at a few verses, to leave Exodus and flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 real quickly, and we get the reason why Moses would put on the veil. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 13. We'll start in verse 12. The answer is in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face." Why? "So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." Why did Moses put a veil over his face? Because the people were intimidated? Because he was shining so brightly? No. He put a veil over his face because that glory would fade. It would go away until the next time he went back before the Lord. And that glory would be built back up, if you will. It was to hide the face, hide the fact that his face was steadily, that glory on his face was steadily passing away. Why did this happen? Well, Paul here says because the glory he was reflecting was the glory of the old covenant. The glory of what he'd received in the law. And the fact is, the old covenant wasn't going to last. The old covenant wasn't permanent. It would fade over time and give way to a greater covenant. And so Moses wore the veil for this reason. And Paul points out here that this is a very important principle for you and I in terms of how we live for the Lord, how we serve him, because we're now under the new covenant. And Paul's argument here is that there was a level of glory in the old covenant, a level of glory that the people couldn't, you know, wanted to stand back because Moses' face was glowing and this amazing countenance this man had because of what he'd received in the old covenant. How much more glory is there for you and I in the new covenant? Now, again, the point Paul was writing about here, the practical aspect, is he's writing concerning our sufficiency to serve and minister for the Lord. How are we sufficient to serve God, to be his ministers, to be his ambassadors? And God, and Paul says he's given us that sufficiency. It's not from us, Paul would say back in verse 5. Our sufficiency is from God. Because of Jesus in the new covenant, our ability to reflect the Lord, not only is there a sufficiency to reflect him, but we have the ability to reflect him in a way that's even greater than Moses had. So look back up at verse 7 and what Paul writes. He says, "But if the ministry of death," that is the law, the old covenant, "written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit," that is the new covenant, "not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation," in the old covenant, "had glory, the ministry of righteousness," the new covenant, "exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Well, see, if there was glory in that which didn't last, how much greater is the glory that you and I have the ability to reflect? And Paul gives three reasons why our glory is greater, and that's down in verse 18. Notice what he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Why is our glory greater? Number one, because our glory in the new covenant, it's by the Spirit, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Whereas Moses just mirrored Right? God's glory, based on the times he was in the Lord's presence. He had to go to the place where God would meet with him for God's presence to come upon him and to be able to shine from him. No, in the new covenant, we have this glory now indwelling inside of us by the Spirit. We don't have to go anywhere to get in touch with that glory. That glory now lives within every single one of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus. Again, which means it's always there. Which means you and I, we don't have to cover our face. We all with unveiled faces can walk out into this world because that glory won't fade. It's not going anywhere. We don't have to worry about, is it wearing out so I can get somewhere and get some more? No, that glory lives within us. And so with unveiled faces, we can shine that glory to a watching world. Secondly, its glory is greater, not only because it dwells in us, but it transforms our lives. Right? It's not just what we show, it's who we're becoming. Right? Again, as verse 18 says, and we are being transformed into the same image. God's character is actually becoming our character. It's not just something we reflect. It's not just like a movie projector where we're projecting something. That character, that glory that God revealed to Moses, he's actually by the Spirit in us making that to be who we are. That's now our life. It's now becoming our nature. And then thirdly, this glory is greater because not only does it not fade, not only is it actually transforming us, but it also grows greater and greater in our lives. Again, as he says there, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's just the opposite. Whereas for Moses, over time, that glory became less and less. For you and I, it's just the opposite. For you and I, the longer we walk with the Lord and seek him, that glory only increases. It only intensifies. Again, where more and more and more we are able to reflect the very character of our God. And Paul says that's what makes us sufficient to serve him and be a light for him in this world. Again, what's the point? Again, we look at Moses' experience and we think, man, I wish that could be me. How awesome would that be to be able to meet with the Lord like that, have the glory of God radiate from my face, that when I'm around people, I have to put a veil over it. Paul's reminding us, no person in here who's a follower of Jesus has any reason to be jealous of Moses tonight. A godly jealousy. In fact, if Moses was here, he would be jealous of every single one of us. And he got to see the plagues. He got to experience the burning bush. He got to see the Red Sea divided. And yet he would be jealous of what you and I have. He got to be in that cleft of that rock. But it's nothing, Paul says, compared to what's happened to us. We have the very Spirit of God now dwelling in us. That glory lives in us. It never fades. And we are being transformed into the very same character of this glorious God. You say, I'm not adequate to be a witness for the Lord. I'm not sufficient to represent him in this world, especially the way this world's going, how wicked it's becoming, how evil it's becoming, things are falling apart. I don't have what it takes. And you're right, we don't. We are not sufficient. But the truth is, in God and through the work of Jesus, by the new covenant and the Spirit that now dwells in us, we have been given sufficiency. There is now an adequacy within us to be able to reflect him in this world and shine forth his light. Again, ultimately, the issue is not our adequacy. That's clear. We have an adequacy greater than Moses. The issue is, are we willing to step out and let this glory shine through us in a dark world? Let's pray. Well, I know we covered a lot tonight, and so I just ask that by your Spirit, you would apply to our hearts what we need to hear, God. But just as it comes to this last truth, Lord, Lord, it's amazing what you've given to us, and I pray you would open our eyes, Lord. Again, we look at these great men of the Scripture and women of the Scripture and long to experience what they do, but yet your word says the prophets and those of the Old Testament were looking with longing to the day we're living in and what we get to experience, Lord, the fullness of these things. And Lord, the reality of the fact that your glory dwells in us by the Spirit, that we don't have to go somewhere, we don't have to climb to the top of some mountain. God, your spirit dwells within every single one of us who've confessed our faith and trust in you. And it's a glory that's not fading. You say it's growing stronger every day, and it's transforming us more and more into the image of the one who revealed himself to Moses. And so, Father, I just pray that as we walk out this week, God, we would recognize what dwells within us, and we would let it shine. God, we would go forth with unveiled faces, Lord, not hidden. Lord, because again, it's not for people to see us, it's to see you, and you are sufficient. And so, Lord, let your light shine through us that we can make an impact in this world. This world desperately needs to see you and know you, Lord. And you've given us everything we need to walk that out, Lord. So give us the courage, give us the boldness, Lord, to walk it out and let your light shine. And may people see you and your goodness and your glory, the glory of the God who is so awesome and mighty. He can split seas. He can hang the stars in the universe. And yet, he's a God who is willing to show compassion and mercy to great sinners like us if we will simply turn and repent and call out to him. Lord, we love you. You are glorious. And we want to leave tonight worshiping you for who you are. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.